Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin our reading with verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If you'd turn over a page or two to Matthew chapter 6 with me, please, and let's read verses 9 through 15, very familiar verses to you, but there is one particular verse we'll focus on in the Lord's Prayer, beginning with verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12 will be our focus this morning. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's Word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we're going to talk this morning about forgiving others. Now, sometimes it's easy to speak about forgiveness if no one has ever done you wrong. Sometimes this subject may feel a little distant to you. To make some applications with it, in 1631, Samuel Rutherford was a young minister in his first church, and he writes to a friend at that time. These were people that were usually being persecuted in some way in his time. He says to his friend, "Forgive 100 pence to your fellow servant, because your Lord hath forgiven you 10,000 talents. Now, a few years later, Rutherford wrote a book against the rising popularity of Arminianism in his day. And at that particular time, an Arminian bishop decided that he had had enough of Samuel Rutherford. So he had him banished away from his church to the other side of Scotland, to Aberdeen, which at that time was a stronghold of Arminianism, and there were several very powerful bishops there as well. In this place, Rutherford was forbidden to preach. He was under persecution, and yet, applying our principle here, at this time, Rutherford writes another letter to a friend, and you'd think he would be all vengeful and angry and changing his story. But you know, he didn't do that. His letter says to a friend, "Keep your tongue from cursing and swearing. Refrain from wrath and malice. Forgive all men for Christ's sake, as you would have your Lord forgive you." Now, that speaks to me, knowing the circumstances of his life. Here's a man under persecution, speaking about forgiveness, just as he spoke about forgiveness not being under persecution. And so today we want to see then that from our own experience, we probably know that it's a little harder to forgive others when we are under fire, when we do have enemies, or when our brother does rise up against us. It's even harder when our enemies grow in strength, as we see often in the Psalms. Well, the Word of God before us today in our two passages, it calls us to be reconciled to our brother. And another verse here, the one in Matthew 6, calls us to forgive our debtors. It's interesting that the Word of God here, it doesn't give us an option to choose. So in other words, the Scriptures don't say, if you feel like it, or if it makes you feel all warm and fuzzy, forgive others. We are given a command, an imperative in God's Word. We want to see then and make an application to the Lord's Supper as we come to celebrate it this week. And we have been working our way through the larger catechism, question 171, and I have that printed for you here in your worship order, if you'll take a look at that. Should be familiar to you. This is a number of times we've looked so far, but we've made our way up to a particular point where we want to speak about forgiveness. Here's our question: how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Now notice that's one of the focal points of our passage today, Matthew 5. It is forgiving a brother or coming to terms with a brother and then coming back to unholy ordinance. Look at the answer. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith and repentance and love to God and the brethren and charity to all men. We pick up here in the next portion, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Now, there's a reason why we are called to examine ourselves before coming to the table. Each of us, every one of us, it's because we tend to think ourselves to be fit to come to the table when it may be that we are not. We don't always see that very well. And each of us needs to be about the business of examining ourselves. We should never get to the point where we feel like we've arrived or we've passed that point where we don't have to examine ourselves anymore. The Word of God doesn't allow for that. It gives us many, many directions and points us toward the examining of our own hearts. Now the Word of God then calls us to the exam that we have before us. We should acknowledge that all of us are able to be deceived into ignoring our anger toward our brother or the fact that we may have wronged a brother. All of us want to see ourselves in the best light. That's our tendency. That's the way we tend to move in our thinking. And it is a very interesting thing to observe today that I know that this is very difficult for us to hear, but sometimes, Reformed Christians can be kind of nasty toward one another, can beat up on one another at times more than others. And that may be because we like to get things right. We want things to be particular. And sometimes, surely this isn't the case, but maybe grumpy, argumentative people tend to gravitate toward the Reformed faith. I don't know. I'm just speculating on that. Sometimes it seems that way, and we point the finger at ourselves. But we want to see that we can be very zealous for good things. We can be very zealous for Reformed things, for careful things in the Scriptures. But we don't want it to be then that Reformed people gravitate toward being the most obnoxious people. And we have an interesting age in which we live with social media, and we're in touch with thousands of people on a daily basis all the time, constantly seeing their comments and their thoughts and what they had for breakfast and what they're going to eat for lunch and how they feel today and how they're going to feel tomorrow. You see that all the time in our world. And so we're so incredibly in touch with people that we get to see a certain side of people and their way they comment and how they behave toward one another. Very interesting to notice how Reformed people tend to act toward one another. The question then comes to us is that how is it that when we become convinced of the sovereign love of God to His elect, why is it that sometimes we suddenly become more angry and confrontational and mean to people? Isn't that interesting? I mean, being Reformed is coming to a knowledge and coming to grips with God's love. A true exposition of how He loves in His Word. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that. But when we come to the true knowledge of God's love, why would we be more angry and nasty to other people? Why is it that when a person is confronted with God's perfect love toward His elect, that somehow then love toward others disappears? I find that to be kind of an interesting thing to think about. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it in those terms. But, for example, then, if just particularly with Reformed people, I know that we tend to be very careful about worship and what we believe about worship. Well, how is it that someone who labors for the purity of worship, can that person labor with one hand toward that, a great labor in our world, but then with the other hand, how can that person labor toward hurting people or abusing people? You see, those things don't tend to, they shouldn't go together. And yet, what we find is that sometimes we get so zealous about certain things that we can treat people in the wrong way. And we don't realize, even I think, that we're doing it. There's another reason why we should be examining our own hearts. We see today then that it's inconsistent for us to dwell upon the love of God, but then to refuse to forgive our neighbor. See, that's an interesting thing. What we're talking about, and we're going to see a number of connections this morning, is that our forgiveness of one another is related to Christ forgiving us. Isn't that what Reformed theology is all about? Is understanding that, is coming to grips with Christ's sacrifice, a true understanding of how a person is saved. If anyone understands about salvation, it should be a Reformed person, about forgiveness. So then if we put those pieces together, then Reformed people should be the most forgiving people in all the world. Is that true? Is that true of you? Is that true of me? I think that's very convicting. I don't know that I'm. I would think of myself in those terms. We don't think along the lines that the one who is the most forgiven should be the most forgiving. And who are the Christians today who acknowledge and seem to understand that they are the most forgiven? That would be Christians who think along the lines of Reformed theology. But are we the most forgiving? We should have the best grasp upon forgiveness today, and we should be the most forgiving people. And very sadly, we confess that that's probably not the case. We must see today also that our efforts to promote good and wonderful things like the keeping of the Sabbath day or pure worship, those things are in vain if we put forth then the same effort to wrong our brother. And I know some may be thinking, well, Pastor, you always bring everything back to worship. Worship, worship, worship. Why do you do that? Well, isn't that what our passage is about in Matthew chapter 5? It's about worship. Look at our passage here. We'll apply it to the Lord's Supper. Forgive your brother before you come to this good act of worship. Look at Matthew 25:23 once more and think about it in those terms. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. So this passage is about an act of worship. And we don't have an altar in our day. There's a change here in the sense, but the principle applies when we come to an act of worship like the Lord's Supper. And there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So let's apply that to the Lord's Supper then. We must come to the table with a clear conscience, being reconciled with our brother before we come to the table. That's what we're talking about with preparation. And that's what's happening in Matthew chapter 5. Now, David Dixon says on this particular passage, he says, "This is Christ's meaning and substance. In vain shall you offer any worship to God till you be in love with your neighbor, until you repent the wrong done to him by you. But if you be reconciled with God and in love with your brother, truly penitent for any wrong that you have done him, then may you more safely approach to the service of God. Thus the worship must be done, and the worshiper must have a care that he lose not the benefit of his worship." Could it be that we lose the benefit of the Lord's Supper, that comfort that should come from it, that knowledge that should come from it, if our hearts are hard toward our brother? I certainly believe that the Word of God teaches us this. Matthew Henry comments as well. He says, "Till this be done, we are utterly unfit for communion with God in holy ordinances. When we are addressing ourselves to any religious exercises, it is good for us to take that occasion of serious reflection and self-examination. There are many things to be remembered. When we bring our gift to the altar, and this among the rest, whether our brother hath aught against us. Then, if ever we are disposed to be serious, and therefore should then call ourselves to an account. Religious exercises are not acceptable to God if they are performed when we are in wrath, or envy, or malice, and uncharitableness. When our sins are so displeasing to God that nothing pleases Him which comes from a heart wherein these sins are predominant." So let's ask a few questions today. I desire to make some applications with our passage and some of the things that we have said. Notice that our passage can apply in a couple of different ways. That's why I read Matthew 6. If we have wronged someone, or if someone has done wrong to us. So there's two different things we could be struggling with. Maybe you've done a wrong to someone and have not confessed that, or maybe you're harboring hardness of heart or ill thoughts towards someone who has truly wronged you. Well, let's look in our little outline here. We want to ask a few questions. Who has done you wrong? Well, that's an interesting question to ask, because to even ask the question, we have to know what it means. How can someone wrong us? What is wrong? Isn't it interesting to hear that, this type of those discussions in our culture? People talk about, well, that's wrong, and that's right, when they don't follow Christ, they don't know God's Word. How do you know right and wrong? They don't even understand those principles without the Word of God. And yet we hear that all the time among people who do not serve God. They talk about right and wrong. We want to see today that we must have a knowledge of God's Word. We must have a knowledge of the law of God to even know what it is to wrong someone, or to know what it is to be wronged. Sometimes we may think a person has wronged us when in fact they haven't. And we may be harboring feelings against a person when they really haven't done anything wrong. I've experienced this before, just in things maybe that I've said in a sermon or in teaching. If someone gets angry with me, I was just telling you what the Word of God says. Why do you feel I've wronged you if I've said something from God's Word? Then you're offended with God's Word. Now, I've done plenty of things wrong against people in that sense, and I justly called on that, and I've been corrected. But just in saying something from God's Word, that's not wronging someone. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 19. I won't read the whole passage, but in this particular I will read it. In verse 24, listen to Acts 19. Here, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see," in verse 26, "and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia. This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. And so then there was a great uproar because Paul had wronged Demetrius and done something wrong in our passage. Well, was it wrong for Paul to proclaim the truth of God's word? You see here that he might have ruined Demetrius's business, but Paul didn't wrong Demetrius. There's a good instruction from God's word here and a number of examples that we could take. We'll try to look at a few more of these before our time is up. We must know the law of God to know the difference between right and wrong, and even to be able to know who has wronged us. You see our passage here in Acts chapter 19. These people, they don't know the word of God. They need to know that it's wrong to make idols. And it was the right thing to do for Paul to say that. Sometimes people get angry with us because we tell them the right thing. And we do the right thing. This is one of our goals today. We want to see, if people are going to become upset with us, to feel that we have wronged, let it be because of our righteousness. Let it be because of we've done the right thing. Not because we have treated them wrongfully or we have sinned against them. Let us find even in a greater principle that our persecution in the church today to be because of our saying the right things, not because of doing sinful things. Let's bear that persecution and those wrongs if we are doing the right thing. We also want to see in Acts 19 a counsel to each of us today. Let's see the weakness of the one who claims to be wrong when there's no biblical grounds for it. Could that be the case in maybe in your life? If you feel that someone has wronged you, have they truly wronged you from God's word? Know God's word. Know what right and wrong is before we proclaim who has done right or wrong to us. Now, there are many examples in God's word about those who have been wronged in the scriptures. We'll have a chance to look at a couple of those. We'll see with Joseph and with Jacob. And we've been reading some in our calls to worship from Jeremiah. Paul as well. Many examples of where Paul is treated wrongly. And some scriptures and he writes in response to that. But I want you to see, I don't want our focus today to be on Joseph. We're going to read about Joseph here in just a minute. I don't want that to be our focus today because the greatest example in the scriptures of someone being wronged is the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite his perfection, his sinlessness, his life of service, his care for others, and the perfection of his words and his miracles and all that he did in his life here on earth, Christ was taken and abused, and he was wrongly convicted and wrongly punished, wrongly treated, and wrongly crucified. What's the lesson we learn? We learn several lessons from that, but one particular lesson we'll try to emphasize a few times is that in the sovereignty of God, He takes the occasions of our being wronged and He turns it for our good. You see, the Lord Jesus here in being treated wrongly became the grounds for our redemption. Because the Lord Jesus took our sins upon Himself. And we see a number of occasions in God's Word descriptions of this. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by men, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Now, another application that we want to take here is that our Lord, instead of lashing out at those who did Him wrong, He submitted to them. And our passage in Isaiah 53 continues and says, He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Now, I want to make a general principle with that. I'm not suggesting today that we have no right to speak or resist when we are wrong. We certainly know that we do have that right, and we can speak up for that. But it is good to see the reaction of the Lord Jesus. He is not vengeful. He is not reacting in a sinful way to those who oppress Him. Now, a wonderful example of this in the Scriptures is found in Genesis 45. So let's do spend a moment with Joseph, if you'll turn there. I commend this chapter here in chapter 50, or maybe this entire story to you, this Lord's Day with your children. Maybe a good thing to review this afternoon. Genesis 45. We see then that Joseph has been wronged by his brothers, beaten and left to die, and just a nasty situation in their family. But Joseph, you do know the story. He comes the Lord raises him to be a chief magistrate in Egypt. And he says in verse 3, he asks, he says, I am Joseph, does my father still live? In Genesis 45. But his brothers could not answer them, for they were dismayed in his presence. But here we see that Joseph said to please come near to me. Joseph had forgiven his brothers. But we see that he makes a principle in verse 8 that is very helpful for us. Now he describes, let's pick up in 7 in Genesis 45. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So the wrong that was done, Joseph understood that God is sovereign and that He was working something wonderful and miraculous by their wrong. Look at verse 8. So now it was not you who sent me here. It was not you who sent me here. Can we understand that principle when someone does wrong to us? It was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Can we remember today and see in our lives, whenever we are wronged by others, that God ordains persecution and trouble to come to His own. But that trouble is not in vain. Let's make sure today that we see that we should be persecuted in this world. We should be wronged by others for doing what we are commanded to do, for doing good things, for obeying God. And let's make sure that we are not persecuted for our disobedience to God. Now, the hard thing comes when it's our brother who wrongs us. It kind of adds another little dimension there to it, a person who should know better whenever they wrong us. It is interesting in our passage in Genesis 50 that these are his brothers that wronged him. They're his brothers. It wasn't like a stranger in an alley somewhere. These were his brothers. And even it's interesting also another dynamic of Genesis 45 and Genesis 50 that we'll see is that when Joseph forgives them, they don't accept that. Did they? Look at Genesis 50, pick up in verse 15. Now, when the brothers saw that their father was dead, they figured it was coming now because Joseph was going to show his true colors. They said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we have done to him. But Joseph had forgiven them. They couldn't accept that. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin for the evil that they did to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Isn't that an interesting response to those who had wronged him? You see, Joseph had already forgiven his brothers, but they couldn't believe that someone would forgive them of the wrong that they had done. You must forgive today. Person, if that person can't accept the fact that we have forgiven them, then that's really beyond our responsibility today. Let's be the forgiving one. Let's see that God means this persecution or this act, even of a brother against us, for our good. Now, what's the improper response of the one who has been wronged? And you kind of know that obviously by being the opposite. It's to lash out in anger. It's to exact revenge. It is to hate, to keep anger within the heart, but to hold up the head and give the false appearance of forgiveness. Sometimes we can say we forgive someone, and I know this is so hard to believe, but we can say we forgive someone, and we really don't. That's so profound, isn't it? Great, deep thoughts this morning. We can say we forgive someone, but we really don't. And that's what we want to examine today. Have we truly forgiven those who've done us wrong? Now, if I asked you, most everyone can give a long, detailed list of everything wrong that's ever been done against them. I bet you can. I can. Maybe it's just me. I'm simple. But I think you can too. The question is, have you forgiven those who have done you wrong? That's a little harder to do. It's easy to list the details. It's easy to list what's been done against you. Have you forgiven? Examine your repentance today before you come to the table. Now, how do we do that? How do we forgive? Well, not surprisingly today, you shouldn't be surprised, the means of grace are a part of the process of forgiving others. How can we see that today? We see that in the Lord's Prayer. That's why we read Matthew chapter 6. Now look, if you will, with me to the Larger Catechism, question 194. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? I love the fact that this is a part of our catechism. We don't just say, in our passage, we don't just say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You know, it's quick to say, but what does it really mean? Let's dive down into what it's actually teaching us to do in God's Word. And I think this is a benefit of the Larger Catechism as it expounds upon the meaning of this particular petition. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? Look along with me here. Answer: in the fifth petition, which is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin. Maybe that's one of the things we don't like to think much about when we are forgiving others, is that we're also guilty. We are guilty not only of original but actual sin, and thereby have become debtors to the justice of God. But we're not left there, are we? And that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction of that debt. So we're already in debt to someone here. We know who that is. We pray for ourselves and others that God, of his free grace, would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. That's how we forgive today, by our being in Christ, apprehended and applied by faith. Acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin. Accept us in his beloved. Continue his favor and grace to us. And pardon our daily failings. We never have a problem with that. We want God to forgive us of what we do. And fill us with peace and joy, and giving us daily more and more assurance of that forgiveness which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect. But look at the end. When we had this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. Isn't it interesting as well? Not bragging on us Reformed folk, but we do like our theology. We do understand how we, at least we dwell on how these things work to the best of our ability. We can understand it. We want to talk about salvation and how a person's saved and how Christ takes our sin and how we have his obedience and all that wonderful stuff, but we don't want to talk about forgiveness. But do you see how they're connected today? And I pray that that would be something you remember from our time in God's Word this morning, that they're connected. If we are the most forgiven, we understand our sin and our fallenness and the depth of the depravity of man, then we should be gushing with forgiveness. You can't be gushing with Reformed theology and hold back on forgiveness. Those two go together. And the more we learn, the more we know about God's Word, and the more careful we are with these precepts and principles in God's Word and theology, the more forgiving we should be. And the better that we should treat others. So it is an anomaly then to find a person who is so careful in theology and so careful in being reformed, and they say, "I'm the most reformed person in the world," but then they're mean and nasty to people. You can see that those things don't go together. They don't go together. And I hope today that we see this principle and see several warnings here as we bring our time to a close in God's Word, that it is impossible to forgive at all unless we are in Christ. Isn't that a broader principle? People can say, who aren't in Christ, they can say, "I love you," or "I love this person." Can you really love without Christ? There's no knowledge of love without Christ. What about people who say, "I forgive you," and they're not in Christ? Can you really forgive someone if you're not in Christ? You can't. In Christ is the only way to forgive someone. It's the only way to know what forgiveness is. Thomas Boston says, "No man can sincerely forgive his brother who does not so love him, and none can love his brother but he who loves God, and none loves God but he who is forgiven by God." You see those connections today? I pray that you see those connections. So when we say, let's examine ourselves before we come to the table, isn't that really another way that you can examine yourself whether you be in Christ? What if you realize, I'm holding on to this anger, I just can't let go of it? Examine whether you're in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you should be able to. Because in Christ is how we forgive. So it's very interesting how these things are connected with one another. Listen to these warnings from God's Word that abound when it comes to forgiveness. Matthew 6, we just read this one, in verse 4. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, if you have been raised in church, if you're a Christian person, that should scare you to death. That's the worst news you could ever hear, that God doesn't forgive your trespasses. Because what does that mean if God doesn't forgive your trespasses? That's really bad. That means you're lost. That means you're in your sin. And the benefits of Christ that we talk about all the time in our church, that means that they wouldn't apply to you. And that should send us to our knees, the thought of not being in Christ today. Mark 11 says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Luke chapter 6, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you, good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Matthew 18, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Seemed like a good number. Seemed really generous, didn't it? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Sounds like Rutherford's words, doesn't it? But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. Pay me what you owe. So his servant, fellow servant, in verse 29, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. See the great depth and warning of these principles that are before us this morning. Matthew 9, as we close, Jesus got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now, who had this paralytic sinned against? He committed the worst sin, just as you and I have. We have sinned against God. It's infinitely worse to sin against God than it is to sin against me or you. Christian, today, see the importance of forgiveness today, because as we examine that process of us forgiving others, we are examining our being in Christ. And that's an essential element of the Lord's Supper. Matthew Henry says, what reason is it that God should forgive us the talents that we are indebted to Him if we forgive not our brethren the pence that they are indebted to us? Christ came into the world as the great peacemaker, not only to reconcile us to God, but to one another. And in this, we must comply with Him. It is great presumption and of dangerous consequence for any to make a light matter of that which Christ here says such a stress upon. Thomas Boston says, an unforgiving, irreconcilable disposition and revengeful spirit unfits men for praying. Forgive if you would be forgiven. And so it unfits us for other duties, and particularly for the Lord's Supper, which is the seal of forgiveness. Do you see how wrong it is to go to the table if we're harboring sinful thoughts against our neighbor? I pray today for all of us that we would examine our hearts this week. We would consider our passage in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, and that we would forgive those who have done wrong to us. And the end result of that examination will be that each of us will run to Christ. Because we don't sit and dwell upon our forgiveness to beat ourselves and upon the back and to hold our chests high and to brag about it. By examining how poorly we forgive drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see today, our claim with Him, our connection to Christ, is because God has forgiven us of our sins in Him. What a wonderful benefit then of the Lord's Supper. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? Not only does it draw us to Christ, but it promotes peace and harmony within the church. And I pray that it would be so with you this week. And I also pray that if you hear my words today, maybe you don't know this Christ we're speaking about. If you don't know Christ today, if you are not bound with Him, then you are still in your sins. And you must pay the debt for them. And I pray today that you would see Christ as the only way of salvation. And that you would seek Him. That you would run to Him. And there are words today from God's holy word in Matthew 5 and 6. Would send you to Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And draw us closer to the one who is signified in the Lord's Supper. And strengthen your church in Christ's name. Amen.